One of the most valuable ways that we can share the gospel is in our marriage. Because our marriages, when we conform them to Christ's image, look so different than the world around us that people begin to ask why and how we are what we are. And so as we move back into 1 Corinthians 7, we are introducing that with a study on marriage. And the whole idea is that in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks a great deal about what the marriage relationship should look like. He talks about singleness and our responsibility to one another in marriage and divorce. And he talks about any number of things. And so I thought with the October we have in front of us with the Act Like Men conference, and when we also want to make you aware of a couples conference that's coming up at Grace Baptist in November. We'll talk about that more next week. I really thought that it would be a really good time for us to talk about marriage. And so last week, that's what we began to do. We began to look at the importance of marriage and mostly what's the importance of what the Bible says about marriage. Because in our culture shifts and sways and changes and moves in any amazing of a variety of directions. And right now, our culture has a very skewed view of marriage. And many, even Christian couples, have a very skewed view of marriage. And I believe the reason for that is because they have not come to a real clear understanding of their role, the God-given role that has been established for them. The lovely thing about following Scripture in every single aspect of our life is that it can be counted on. It never changes. It is very clear what He calls us to be and to do. And so today we want to talk about our roles in marriage, and particularly today we're going to begin with men. I was rejoicing in between services with Ed and Andrea Hill. I think almost everybody here knows them. They're founding members of our church. We're on the Wayback Machine. And last Sunday, I missed it, but I'm happy to announce it today. Last Sunday was their 51st anniversary. Isn't that crazy? 51st. And of course, I always tell Eddie it was unfair for him to marry her when she was 10. Didn't give her much of a choice. But that's a powerful thing when you think about it, the enduring aspect of marriage. And when we build our marriages around God's commands for us, it's just really an amazing thing to see how it nurtures and grows and gets better year by year. Last week, we began to just talk about this whole idea of the whole reason for marriage, why God designed marriage, and why 45 verses into Scripture, He begins to talk about that in absolute detail. And we came to a conclusion of understanding that outside of salvation, which God provided for us, I think the second greatest gift really is marriage. It's such a powerful and wonderful thing that God would provide someone in our life who would complete us. And so we began to talk about that last time from Genesis chapter 2. We saw that marriage is designed by God. It's an institution by God for the completion of our lives. And secondly, we saw that God can be depended upon in His timing and in His way to provide the right mate to complete us. Yesterday, again, I had the opportunity, we were out washing windows, and I was washing the windows with some friends, and that subject always comes up. How did you meet your wife, and how did you know that she was the right one? I always love to share that story. So next work day, when I'm washing windows, if you want to hear that story, you need to show up. But that's the only time I'm going to tell it again. So you got to be at work day, you got to be washing windows, and you get it. But the whole idea is that I wasn't looking for marriage. I wasn't out there searching hard for it. I was content with where God had me and what He was doing. And it seems like over and over and over, when you are content with what God has with you right now, he definitely moves you on to the next thing He has for you. And He certainly did that with my wife. And 39 and a half years into this now, I can say God can be depended upon to provide the right mate to complete us. And then I think the third thing that we looked at last week that is missing from many marriages is that God desires our marriage relationship to be our closest relationship. I have many friends here, and I have a few really close and dear friends. I spent some time in New York 2 weeks ago with probably one of my dearest male friends that we used to travel to camps together. But there is no relationship that is closer, better, more fit to me than that relationship with my wife. I love working with the staff, and I love spending the days with them, but I always look forward to leaving and going home to my wife. She's the only one I never get tired of. And the reason for that, she might get tired of me, I don't know, but the reason for that is because I understand that God designed her for me, and so I'm grateful for who she is. Here's what we're going to do today. We've talked about God's design for marriage. Now today we want to begin talking about our roles in marriage. And I think that's one of our biggest problems in the church and our biggest problems in society is we've neglected to have a clear understanding of what our roles in marriage ought to be. Responsibilities are on the side. They flow out of our roles, but clarity with what our roles ought to be, if we don't have that, we are not going to have a God-honoring marriage, and we're not going to have a marriage that reaches out to the lost in powerful ways. So today we want to start with talking to men about what their role is. So there's many of you men here who are single, and I'm praying that what will happen is that you see what you need to be, what your role is, that you'll start working on that today so that you'll be ready when that time comes that you say, I do. But let's just begin by getting an idea of what this idea is of a role. Role is the essential function God has designed a man or a woman to fulfill within the marriage relationship. And that word is really important, that essential. It's the essential function God has designed. It's not the optional function. It's not the culturally established function. It's not the politically correct function. It is the essential function that God has given to us. And just so that we know where we're going, the roles are really quite simple. For the husband, God's essential function for the husband is that he be a leader. And more importantly, that he be a loving leader. And so today we're going to talk about what it means to be a leader, and secondly, what it means to be a loving leader. And just in preparation for next week, we're going to see also that the wife's role is to be a helper. And we're going to see that it's more than just being a helper, it's a loving helper. These are the roles that Scripture very clearly gives to us, and we need to have clarity about that. If we don't have clarity about our role, our expectations for ourselves and our spouse will be wrong. We will miss the mark. If we don't have clarity about our roles in marriage, and if we're not obedient to those roles, we have no hope at all of being a God-honoring marriage and using our marriage as an influence on the children who follow and in the world around that needs that desperately. And so we're going to talk about that, our roles together primarily today. We're going to talk about the role of the husband in marriage. And when we follow these roles, we will find that we've moved into God's ideal for a God-honoring marriage. You want to have the ideal marriage? The way to have an ideal marriage is to have a marriage where each understands and seeks to follow the roles that God has given to them. The ideal marriage is a marriage where the husband is a loving leader. And the ideal marriage is a marriage where the wife is increasingly seeking to be the loving helper. And as we learned last week, that's a valuable thing, but it's something that takes consistent work, and it takes work every single day. I was reading a really good book this past week and a half called Rockin' the Roles by Bill Hendricks. And he in one of his chapters, he opens it up with this little riddle, and I thought it was really cute. He says, if the ideal husband and the ideal wife, the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus were all standing on a street corner together, who would cross the street first? Nope. It's really impossible. It's really impossible to answer. But the answer, of course, is this. The ideal wife would, because all the rest are figments of our imagination. Who do you think wrote that riddle? That's a feminine riddle, if I ever saw one. But you know what? In large part, there's some truth to it. and part of it is we are not the ideal husbands, A, because we're sinners, but secondly, because we've neglected our roles. And so this is all aimed at us today. We're starting with the men. And the reason that we're starting with the men is because that's where we ought to start. If we expect to have a God-honoring marriage, we must start by leading in a godly way. We've got to be the leaders that will give our families something to follow. And so we want to talk about that, and I want us to think about that in two passages today. There are many that we could turn to talk about the role of the man, and we will turn to Genesis 3 a little bit later on in our series to see what happens when the roles are reversed. We could go to 1 Corinthians 11. We could go to any number of places, but I think there are two powerful passages that will really be helpful to us today. I think Ephesians 5, verses 22 down through 30 are just some of the most powerful that there are, and I'd just like to spend time on two of the verses today with respect to men, Ephesians 5, 23 and Ephesians 5, 25. So let's turn to Ephesians 5, and then let's ask for God's blessing on our time together, and then let's see if we can open it up in a way that is pleasing to God and helpful to us in our marriages or even in the marriages that are to come. Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you that you are so kind and generous to us that you would provide the person who completes us, and that you expect that and desire for that to be a lifelong blending of two becoming one. And as we think today particularly about how to lead as men, help us to be confronted by the hard truths of your word, but also by be comforted by the grace that you give to us in realizing that we are sinners and that we need to just reboot every now and then. So today, maybe we just come to a clearer understanding of what you call us to do, what you call us to be. We are thankful for your word that speaks so clearly on this issue. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock and your son is my strong redeemer. And it is in the blessed name of Jesus we ask these things. And God's people said, amen. Well, in our introduction, we established that the role of the husband in marriage is to be a loving leader. And in Ephesians 5, 23 and 25, it fleshes out what that looks like. Ephesians 5, 23, it says, the husband is the head of the wife. So it establishes the foundation right away with respect to the leadership that is to be the husband's in marriage when he uses this word head. And this word head is a word that is very, very common in Scripture when it speaks of authority. And it is used even with spiritual gifts. And it is also used within the church when it says that Christ is the head of the church and the church is the body. And the idea there is that metaphor of the church and Christ Jesus, which he will use over and over with respect to marriage, is a clear one, that the instruction comes from here, moves towards the body to make everything healthy. And we understand this idea of leadership or headship, and that has gone from the first century all the way through to our century. In a variety of settings, we understand what is meant when it says that. A person is a head of the class, or the person is the head of their company, or he's the head of a particular team, or the head of a group. We understand what that means. We get it. In whatever sense it means, it always means the same idea, that is the person who leads whatever that is, whether that's small organization or a long or large organization. It always speaks to the idea of a person who has the authority over the direction, control, vision of where that organization is going. And so when Christ says to us in 5 and 23 that the husband is the head of the wife, what are you saying in no uncertain terms that the husband is to serve as the leader in that relationship? I'm not a mind reader here, but probably some of the guys are going right now, well, finally, somebody's finally telling her what the truth is on this matter here. He says, you might be saying, you know, see, according to Scripture, I'm the boss, and you're looking over to make sure that she's taking notes and making sure that you're highlighting certain places. That's my favorite verse in Scripture right there, And we need to post that on our kitchen wall and all those types of things. I give the orders. She does what I say. I say jump. She says how high on the way up. But I want to bring, before you put on your leadership strut, I want to just go on and read the rest of the story. Aren't you glad for the rest of the verse that comes out of this one? It says, husbands, for the husband is the head of the wife. Look what it says next. In the same way, that's what as means there, in the same way that Christ is also the head of the church. And you can almost hear the exhale. Oh, brother. But that is exactly what it says. I'm supposed to lead in the same way that Christ led the church. And in case I don't get that story, he builds even a further statement upon it when he says, he himself being the Savior of the body. And so the sense that we get from the beginning here is that it's a leadership that looks completely different than the tyrannical, dictatorial, abrasive, harsh, dominating, self-serving leadership that is so common within the world today. Rather, when we look at our marriage and we look at ourselves as leaders, we are to say ourselves, I am to lead my marriage, I am to lead my family in exactly the same way as Christ leads the church. And so I'm so thankful for that example, because that example specifies exactly what my leadership looks like and gives me some really clear marching orders on what it takes for me to lead in the way that God calls me to lead. Now, we could spend the rest of the time and go from passage to passage to passage talking about how Christ led, couldn't we? It would be such a simple thing to just spend a lot of time on there, but what I really want to do this morning is I just want to look at three just different basic things there in your notes that I would like to look at that summarizes, that sums up Christ's leadership ethos, as it were. I think those three words are servant, selfless, and sacrificial. And you'll find that these three words build upon each other. One is incumbent upon the other. Being selfless and a servant, and servant and selfless, and servant and sacrificial and a servant, and sacrificial and selfless who is a sacrificial servant. They all tie together in really, really beautiful ways, but each are essential for our leadership within the marriage. So I want to just remind us of each of these in some small detail. First of all, Christ was a servant leader. Such a powerful thing for us to understand, because in the time and he lived in, it was no different than the times before him and the time was after him. And most leaders were not about serving. Leaders were about gathering servants around them and having all their needs met. Indeed, in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 28, that's exactly what his disciples thought it was going to be. Yea, we're on the ground floor of the kingdom. We're going to be leaders in the kingdom. Christ, when you're in your glory, we're going to be in a place where we're going to be surrounded by servants. We're going to have it all. Indeed, the mother of two of the disciples comes up to Christ and says, I want to get in on the ground floor of this. I want to be an advocate for my boys. When you come into your kingdom, I would ask you to do two things. I would ask that you would simply put one on your left, and when you would put the other one on your right. And Christ says at this point in time, in so many words, you've missed the whole boat. The Gentiles are lording leaders, and the idea that they are leaders is known because their lives are strewn with those people who are serving them. He says, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, their great men exercise authority, but it's not that way in the kingdom of God. Whoever wishes to be the greatest among you must be a servant, and whoever wishes to be first must be the slave. And as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so that settles what we are to be at the very beginning. We are called to be servants within our marriage. We are called to be the kind of men who, in such a Christ-honoring way, are constantly asking the question, how can I serve my wife? How can I see her needs as more important than my own? John chapter 13, we see he adds to this the idea of being selfless. And servant and selfless are kind of the same thing in many respects. But selfless means that specifically I'm going to be asking, what can I do to go out of the way to meet the needs of my family? Jesus Christ in John chapter 13 is gathering his disciples for the Last Supper, the last Passover. And on the way in, we understand from the Luke account that they were arguing with one another about position and place. And so they're so arguing and they're so heated about this, by the time they get into the dinner, they've forgotten the most basic thing, which was when they walk into the door, they should wash their feet. It was just a protocol, it was etiquette, and it was something also that should be done at Passover. So they're reclining at the table with their dirty feet, and Christ, who should have had his feet washed, instead selflessly stands up, takes off his outer tunic, puts the towel around himself, gets the bowl, fills it with water, and goes from disciple to disciple and disciple. And at the end, he says, "Do you understand what I did? Do you understand the value of this servant model that I'm establishing for you today?" Men, this idea of selflessness, this is the idea of how we ought to lead our marriage. It sees the needs of the other as more important than our own. It says that I may be tired and I may have had a tough day, but as I sit in that garage and turn off that car before I go into my household, the last words out of my lips are in my prayer before the Father, Lord, help me to be a servant and help me to minister to my spouse and to the kids in a selfless way as I walk in the door. I just want to ask a question for wives for just a moment. If your husband would come home every day and would have a servant and a selfless mentality, would you be in favor of that? Go ahead, raise your hand if you think you'd be in favor of that. Three of you, nice. There's hope for the rest of you yet. Some of you didn't do it, but I think we all agree. What we want are people who lead in a servant-hearted and a selfless way. The third thing we need to do as men is we need to lead in a sacrificial way. And Philippians 2 and 8 is so clear and so beautiful on that one, when it says that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Nothing was too far. Nothing was too out of line. Nothing was too difficult for him to say, "I'm out of here. I can't do this anymore." He came, and the model of his life was from the inception of his first breath until he took his last breath. He took these three things and made it clear so that we would know not only his love for the church, but also men, so we would know how we ought to lead. To understand that we need to live in a servant-hearted way, that we need to live in a selfless way, and that we need to sacrifice for the benefit of our spouses. We've become a culture that is so involved in our own esteem and so involved in whatever we think is the best for us that we've lost sight of the sheer fact of what do I need to be doing and being and saying so that I could be seen in a sacrificial light in my marriage, so that my wife would understand that truly her needs are more important than my own. Christ uses himself as the model, and he gives us the Spirit of God inside of us so that we can follow this. This is what he calls us to be. He calls us to be servants, he calls us to be selfless, and he calls us to be sacrificial. That's the role of leadership that God desires of us in our marriage. And I want you to understand this, men. I understand that our wives have sin natures and that they have their own mind. But I have found over and over and over in counseling over 25 years now that if the husband will figure out his role and get with the program, it is not long before the wife follows. Because that's all she wants. She wants someone who loves her and serves her and is selfless towards her and sacrifices towards her. That's the reason why we are called to lead. When we lead, people follow. And if we lead in an appropriate way, they will follow in an appropriate way or they will rebel. When we lead in an appropriate way, we will find that our wives love to follow us. And so, men, I want to encourage you and ask yourself, be asking yourself the question, how am I serving? How am I selfless? How am I sacrificial? Or flip it on its ear if you want and say, how am I not serving? How am I not selfless? How am I not being sacrificial? What is it that I need to fix? And if you're really bold and courageous, take your wife out for a cup of coffee at Starbucks and ask her those three questions. How am I not serving you in the way I should? How am I not selfless? And how am I not sacrificial? You may need two cups of coffee for you to get through that conversation. But the truth is, it's best to have the truth, isn't it? To get it out there and get clarity about what it is. Men, we need to lead. We need to lead the way that God calls us to do. Now, he doesn't just leave it there. We see that we're to be a sacrificial leader. Oh, I almost forgot my favorite quote. A number of years ago, I was reading some C.S. Lewis. I love C.S. Lewis. He's one of my favorites. And he was writing about the loss of his wife. And it was a fascinating book and a hard one for him to write. But when he talked about the value of sacrifice for your spouse, he wrote these words, and I thought they were just so powerful. Headship, he says, is most embodied in him whose marriage is most like a crucifixion. Now, you might need to take it home, and you might need to unwrap that a little bit. You say, well, I got an amen on that one right now because I feel like I'm nailed to the cross when it comes. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about denying oneself and taking up the cross. We're talking about not my will, but thine be done. We're talking about the sense of moving away from what is most important to our own well-being and moving towards what is most important for the marriage. After all, is that not what Christ did? He came and he lived and he walked among us and he walked a path inexorably led to death, even death on a cross. Why? Because he was a leader. And as we will see in verse 25, because he was a loving leader. Well, let's look at verse 25, as if we didn't have enough bad news already, men. Verse 25, it says, husbands, love your wife. Husbands, love your wife. Let me help you understand how this kind of works its way out in the Greek, which is such a powerful language many times. This idea of love is put together in a sense that we are called not only as a command to love our wives, but we are also commanded on an everyday basis. I guess the best way to do it, you are commanded to keep on loving your wife. By the way, it's not an emotional thing, it's a command. It says we are commanded to keep on showing love to our wives. And then there he goes again, he does the same thing, and he says, so we don't get our own opinion of what love looks like for our wife. Well, what does she want? I give her flowers on Valentine's Day and I show up at Christmas. Aren't I showing my love for her? He says, let me show you what love looks like. Husbands, love your wives in the same way. That's what just as means. In just as Christ also loved the church. And in case we don't get that, same thing again. And gave himself up for her. Isn't that beautiful? When you look at it, here's what his love looked like. He loved the church so much that he gave himself up for the church. Sometimes we lose the sight that this was God who came to save man. It's a fascinating thing when you think about it, that God, who is all things and separate from us, chose to wrap himself in human form and walk among us and model what true humility looks like and sinlessness looks like, and then at the end of it all, take our sins upon himself and be the sacrifice for our sins. He gave himself up for us. And that's a beautiful and lovely thing. The husband then is to love his wife in the way that Christ loved the church. So you say, well, I'm kind of getting the idea. Okay, I'm supposed to lead. I'm supposed to lead as a servant and selflessly and sacrificially. And now you're adding to that this little modifier that says I'm supposed to lead in a loving way. I'm supposed to be a loving leader. But I'm not quite sure I get what that loving portion is. After all, love is a many splendored thing. So who knows exactly what love is? Love is the pitter-patter of the heart. Love is the butterflies in the Valentine card. Love comes and goes in marriages. Sorry, that's not scriptural definition of love. That's an emotion. And an emotion is a part of love, and that's a lovely thing that God has given that to us. But he stipulates and clarifies in no uncertain term what love looks like. He defines it, as it were, and he defines it nowhere more clearly than in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I'd like you to turn there, verses 4 through 8, we are going to see what love looks like. If you want to define love, you need to look to Scripture. You can't define love by saying, well, love is just this think in the morning that I think of my wife and I get blushing, and I just, those things are results of love, but they're not what love is. Love is doing these things, and as a result of doing these things, then we find ourselves not only are we loving leaders, but then our helper is going, I love the fact that my helper, that my leader is this. So the problem with 1 Corinthians 13, which is the problem with most of Pauline's epistles, is they're packed with so much stuff. You say, where do I start? And how much time do I have? And here he takes love and he says, oh, I want you to know what love is. And he doesn't give you like a one definition or two. He gives you, I think there's 14 here. It just goes on and on and on and on. So I can't really spend the next 3 hours just defining each of these things, but I do want you to, what I've done is I've kind of taken them and broken them into four basic categories. Here's the first category. I think the first category is what I call other-centered love, and that is an other-centered that says, I have, my love is such that I reach out in a very, very specific way. And I think the first three characteristics are very other-centered. Love is patient, it is kind, and is not jealous. We could almost start with patient, couldn't we, men? Because we are not patient creatures. We're not patient with our wives. We're not patient with our kids. We're not patient to see progress. We're not patient in any areas of life. If there's one wonderful gifted thing that God gives to moms, I think it's patience. And I don't know if that takes time or energy or effort, but my mom was the most patient person on the planet in terms of teaching me things like making the bed, any number of things. She was very, very patient. What she was really good at, my dad was not the most patient person in the world. Guys, I want us to understand, we need to be people who are very, very patient. The actual term speaks to long-suffering. I don't want that to be seen in a negative way at all. I want it to be seen as something that refers to our attitudes and actions to our wife, that we're patient when it comes to her. We demonstrate patience on a daily basis. That we're not inconvenienced when at the end of the day, after we've had a long day and she's had a whole day just talking with kids and she wants to sit down and talk with us for a time period. We're not impatient about that. We're not inconvenienced by that. We are patient with her. Secondly, that we're kind. Kind goes out of the way. Kind simply means that finding ways to be useful and gracious and generous, both with our words and with our deeds. Kindness speaks to tone. Kindness speaks to our eye contact. Kindness speaks to all those sort of things. Not jealous. Not jealous means that we appreciate who our wives is. We're not jealous about her activities or the things that she is asked to accomplish in the household that takes significant amount of time. We're not jealous. We are kind. We are patient toward her. Now, if you're like me, we could stop right now. And I would have plenty to work on all week with respect to patience and kindness and not being jealous. But Paul just keeps piling on. And the next thing he talks about, what I call self-effacing love. And self-effacing love means that I really stop talking about myself all the time. I stop being the center of all conversation. Self-effacing means that I don't brag about myself. It means that I'm not arrogant. It means that I'm not rude. Rude husbands just wither a wife's affection and a kid's desire to grow and to please. It's not unbecoming is what it refers to in this idea of rude. And it's not self-seeking. It's the idea is not, what's in it for me? What do I get? What do I deserve? Self-effacing says, what does she need? What do they need? How can I help? How can I minister? How can I move into their lives in yet more powerful ways? So we see this idea that we are to be self-effacing. Instead of seeing us as the center of all things, we move to them as the center of all things. Here's the third. I think proactive love is very, very important. Proactive isn't actually a word that's in Scripture, but it's all over the place in terms of the concept of it. And it simply means taking the initiative. That means that I take initiative. I proactively move towards my spouse, having already decided about certain things that I am going to do or not going to do. Here's the first thing I think I need to be really proactive about when it comes to marriage. And that is the idea of not being provoked. And the idea is I'm not going to put myself in situations, and I'm not going to allow situations to arouse my anger. I'm going to come before the Lord when I come, before I walk into the door, and I said, do not allow me to be provoked tonight. Let me be a man who instead brings grace and genuineness and goodness into my marriage tonight, instead of being that spark that just flames into an inferno in a moment because I'm just having a bad day. Love is a person who chooses not to be provoked. Love is a person, being a loving leader is a person who chooses not to hold grudges. So sad in a counseling session where the marriage is just completely falling apart because they've held these grudges against each other for all these years. Well, on January 22nd, 1947, she said a cross word to me, and I'll never forget that. I framed it and put it in my Bible, and I'm never going to be able to get over that. And the reason we have problems is because on that day she did that. And what happens is every time we have a confrontation, I say, well, yeah, remember that to January 22nd, 1940, whatever it was I said? And you keep bringing that up. I'm wondering what would happen, and we think in our lives, if God was not so gracious that he didn't keep bringing up our sin. Wouldn't that be awful? If he just remembered every day and continued to recycle all the stupid stuff that we did. Hey, we're sinners. We do stupid stuff. Seek forgiveness. Give forgiveness. Put it in the deepest sea and forget about it. We've got no hope in marriage if we're holding grudges. If we hold grudges against each other, it will always come to a point that will raise its ugly head and that relationship will wither once again. Is not provoked, does not hold grudges, rejoices in the truth, not in sin. That means it's a person who is a proactive encourager when you see the good stuff in your marriage. When you see your wife living in a godly way, that you just grab her and say, I'm so thankful for the way you respond to God. It's an encouragement to me. It's encouragement to our kids. It is a person who rejoices in truth but refuses to rejoice in sin, refuses to involve himself in the gossip and the maligning and the critical spirit and the envying, instead moving as a loving leader the family to be people who are not provoked and not holding grudges and rejoicing in truth. So that's proactive love. Finally, he talks about what I think is protective love, and that's in the last things: bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I think the sense here is really quite wonderful when we see that it bears all things, because the actual word here is speaking when someone falls down and hurts themselves. Let's say that they fall down and they hurt their ankle or something. And you come alongside and you lift them up and you put your arms around them and you minister to that need and you help them with it. That's bearing all things. When we come into our house and we see in our wife's eyes that it's been another one of those really dreadful days, a loving leader is a person who moves into her life and says, how can I help you bear that? How can I help walk with you as you're going through that? Believes all things. The idea is that you are your wife's best advocate, that you are in her corner and she always knows it, that you can be accounted on, that you're not going to hear the maligning and gossip that other people are talking about, that you're going to speak well of her in public, that you're going to be the person that says, I'm going to protect you. You can count on the fact that I will bear with you in the midst of your difficulties. I will believe you when you tell me what you're going through. I will endure all things with you. And I love this whole idea of enduring because it's such a powerful concept. This final word of enduring, it comes to us a compliments of the Greek military, and it references the commitments of soldiers to stand firm in the face of overwhelming odds. And I need us to understand that when we're loving leaders and we're going through the cycles of marriage, sometimes it's hard. But in those hard times, you remember, a loving leader endures. A loving leader is committed to. A loving leader stands in the midst of problems and continues to say, I'm with you. We're doing this together. There is no walking away from this. This is what we are going to be. This is what we will do. I will endure it with you. I will be kind of a God, the kind of godly leader that will serve you and serve selflessly and will be served sacrificially in the midst of what we're going through right now. I will endure this with you. Husbands, we got to get better at that. We got to men who love and lead with our love. Here's what we're seeing in the world that surrounds us. And by the way, the Christian world is really no different. If you look at the stats, the percentage of divorce in the Christian world is almost the same as it is in the lost world. And why is that? Because we forgot to lead. We forgot what it means to be a loving leader. In the world, it's been said that marriage is a battlefield. And what a sad thing that is, but it's a true thing. It's become a battlefield in which there's this vicious, relentless struggle between two camps, the tyrant husband and the rebellious wife. And that's what the world looks like. That's what we're surrounded with, and that's many times what Christian marriage looks like. And it's harsh sounding, but it's the truth, and it's got to stop. And the way we stop that is by being the kind of loving leaders that God calls us to be. Not to be absent, not to be abusive, not to be angry, not to be hurtful, but rather to be these things that 1 Corinthians 13 calls us to do and model our marriage around exactly what Christ said we should be. I believe this with all my heart, men. If we will return to our roles, if we will become once again the loving leaders that of our marriages that Christ calls us to be, that battlefield will turn into a field of peace. And the reason I know that is because I know when men choose to lead in the way that they should, that their wives are softened by that. Sometimes it takes a while because we've been idiots for so long. But once they get it, it changes everything. Our role is to lead with love, and let us resolve to make this role a priority starting today. Roger used an illustration a month ago. He stole it from a book, so I stole it from him. So it's all fair, right? He used this Asian illustration that I thought was so great. When's the best time to plant a tree? 20 years ago. When's the second best time to plant a tree? Today. So you might say, man, I wish I would have known this 20 years ago. I wish you did too. I wish I did too. But 20 years ago has passed. So when's the best place to plant yourself as a good leader in your marriage? Today. So my prayer is that we'll work on that this week. Plant some trees of love and leadership in our marriage. Men, it's been a fire hydrant. I know that. But take two or three or four things. Take your wife out and ask her what would be the two or three, best things that I could work on that would change who we are. It could be a fascinating journey before us. Amen? Lord, thank you for the roles you've given in marriage. Thank you for blessing us with spouses who complete us. And just so grateful for that great gift. Lord, as men, we have a valuable week ahead of us. Not only do we get to think for several days about this message, but then almost 50 of us will be headed down to this conference this weekend. And I ask that you would use those leaders in a really powerful way. And even now that you would be preparing their hearts as to what they should share with us, and you would prepare our hearts to be good hearers and good doers of the word. So make this a week of planting in our hearts the good seeds of loving leadership that you call us to be and the model that is ours through Christ Jesus, who is our Lord. So dismiss us by thy blessing for your glory. We thank you for our time together this morning. Finally, in prayer, I thank you for these great students you shared with us this past week. I thank you for their love for the Lord, their desire to follow you, for the way that they faithfully performed any duty we gave to them, for opportunities to evangelize the lost. I ask that their year will be a faithful and a good year. They'll learn and grow. And we're looking forward to you bringing back our students who are spread throughout the state. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. And you are dismissed.